The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
2 Kings, why don't you turn to chapter 23 for today's study. And I'm excited about this one because of the potential, the work that God could do in our hearts. If we just took this little snapshot in the Old Testament of what happened, you know, more than 2,000 years ago, something that happened that was radical, if we just took this to heart and learned, as I believe the Lord would want us to learn from this Old Testament story. For every Old Testament story, there's a New Testament truth, and we see those and we apply those to our lives, hopefully. That's the goal. And so we're going to be looking at this story kind of in that light. Basically, we've been going through the kings, and it's been sort of a roller coaster ride as of late. You know, we've had an evil king where the roller coaster plummets down to despair and sin and debauchery and all kinds of evil. And then the Lord would raise up a good king and they'd come back up and the Lord would start revival in the land and the people would turn from their wicked ways. And then that king would die and then they'd plummet down back down. And we've watched that. Hezekiah, a couple weeks ago, a great king, loved the Lord, followed after David, his father, and did the will of God. And then after Hezekiah, his son Manasseh, the most evil king in the history of Israel. Man, talk about a low, low. And that's where we left you last week, in the low yuckiness of Manasseh. We learned on Wednesday, by the way, in the last bit of Manasseh's life, he did something shockingly, and he repented. After he was taken off into captivity and dragged into prison as a king, after 55 years of reigning in Jerusalem, he repented and sought after the Lord, and the Lord heard his cry and blessed him and saved him. If there's hope for Manasseh, I just want to say, there's hope for you. Because I don't think any of you have done as evil as Manasseh, perhaps, hopefully not. But if you have, if you're a big sinner, there's hope for the sinner because the Lord is able to forgive. So we learned a lot with Manasseh, but he left Israel in a horrible condition. Let me explain. You know, the temple in Jerusalem, there on the Temple Mount, it was filthy. It was in disrepair. You got to picture the scene. There in the temple, if you would walk into the temple during the time of Manasseh, you would see no longer the altar of the Lord or any of that, the implements that you'd be familiar with, the brazen altar or the laver or, you know, in the holy place. You wouldn't see the normal things. What you'd see are these sort of tapestries that women had made, and they were like little pup tents everywhere in the temple. And they were kind of scattered. It looked like maybe a little bit of a homeless shelter with trash everywhere. And these little pup tents of tapestries that ladies had made. And the reason they were there is because Manasseh had placed an Ashtoreth pole in the middle of the temple. And what that is, well, short story, is basically the goddess of sensuality and fertility. And these ladies that were living there in the temple were temple prostitutes, where men would come in and worship Ashtoreth by, you know, going into those little pup tents and committing all kinds of fornication and sexual sin. That's the condition of the temple during the reign of Manasseh. And this is, I know, not politically correct, but it's just what it was. There were houses all throughout Jerusalem set aside for homosexual sex. That was the deal. And it was part of their worshiping. It was part of their, you know, thing. And so Jerusalem was in disrepair and just in total sin. And they were sacrificing babies on altars with Moloch, the whole thing that we've studied in previous studies. Just like, you can't really think of a worse situation in Jerusalem than under the time of Manasseh's reign. Well, Manasseh, after he's gone, his son then reigns in his stead. And we're going to look at him today. One of my favorite Bible characters. In fact, even when I was a little kid, this was like, if you asked me what one of my favorite Bible characters of the Old Testament, I would probably bring up this little guy. His name, Josiah. 8 years old was he when he began to reign. And let me just show you, we'll use this for our main text today, but I'm going to jump around a lot in this to kind of show you what happens here. But it's in 2 Kings chapter 23. Look at verse 25. We have a description of Josiah and who he was. It's 2 Kings 23, verse 25. It says there, "And like unto him," Josiah, "was there no king before him that turned to the Lord with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his might, according to all the law of Moses, neither after him arose there any like him." Oh, come on, Brett. You've been talking about all these kings and, you know, this guy was greater than the next guy and then the next guy's greater. And you said that Hezekiah was the greatest. Well, the Bible did say that. He was the greatest king that ever was before him or after him. Well, then it says that about him. No. If you look closely, Josiah doesn't get the greatest king ever, but nobody was like him in a couple key points. That's the idea here. It says, first, there was nobody before him that turned to the Lord with all of his heart, all of his soul, and all of his might, according to all of the law of Moses. This guy gets the most biblical. You know, the guy that turns to the Lord and says, "Lord, I want to go for you with everything I've got. All of my being, man." That's what this guy does. And he does it at an early age. In fact, notice with me in chapter 22, let's bounce back there a little bit, verse 1. It says in 2 Kings 22, verse 1, "Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jediah, the daughter of Adiah of Boscot." And it says in verse 2, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left." Man, I love this guy. You know, just that last phrase, you moms and dads, you can relate. Wouldn't it be great just to know that your kids, your grandkids, that they walk on that straight and narrow path and they don't turn to the right or to the left, but they follow the Lord. That's this guy. That's what we would all hope for our kids and our grandkids, to not be sidetracked by the world's lures, by Satan's devices. So Josiah, man, this guy is a great little dude. At 8, he begins to reign. At the age of 16, we learn in other passages that he has a heart for the Lord that's just radical. And by the time he's 18 years old, he's starting to clean house. He's wiping out idols and knocking down altars that are pagan places of worship. I mean, this guy at a young age goes radical. And I want to say this, in light of what I was just talking about, our youth group and the junior high ministry and stuff, I hope we see more and more Josiahs and Josiahettes that are raised up to just be radical for the Lord. Not to be mediocre or, you know, kind of the casual God bless America Christian, but to be the one that with all of their might turn to the word of the Lord and follow and not veer off one way or the other. And those are some of the things we were challenging the kids at the junior high camp on last Thursday night. And I really am excited to see. Moms and dads, do your best to teach and train your kids to follow Josiah's model here. What a great example for us. And really what happens because of this young boy, well, we'll call it the last great revival in Jerusalem. The last great revival. Isn't it interesting? If you look at the news even this morning, you'll see the Temple Mount, the place where I'm talking about, where there were the tapestries and the Astropole and, you know, the prostitutes and all that. That was all in the same place we're talking about in the news today. If you follow the news this last couple of weeks, there's been turmoil on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. You know, a couple of weeks ago, there was that the terrorists who came in with rifles and shot the two Arab-Israeli police, border patrol police that were there, killed them. And it was kind of a goofy deal because, you know, here these terrorists are trying to kill Jews. They shoot these two Arab-Israeli guys who were actually Druze, Arab guys, not Jews, kill them. And because of that, the Temple Mount has started to, you know, become more heated up with trouble. So the Jews, now you got to understand, there's a history here. I hope you guys are seeing this. You know, for decades now, the Jews have not been allowed on the Temple Mount to pray. They haven't been able, that's why you see Jews praying at the Western Wall, because they can't go up on the Temple Mount, which is above the Western Wall. The Muslims have that. And what's weird is, well, Brett, didn't the Jews take Jerusalem in 1967? Yes, Moshe Dayan, the guy with the patch, took Jerusalem, took the Temple Mount, and then he gave it right back to the Jordanians for their sort of ability to worship, and the Jews were banned to pray at their most holy site. The Temple Mount is the Jewish most holy site. For the Muslim, it's the third most holy site after Medina and Mecca. And it's interesting. So for decades, the Muslims go up to the Temple Mount and pray. And they, like I mentioned on Wednesday night, they've got their mosques all laid out there and they're claiming the territory of the Temple Mount. Well, the Jews, because of these guys that came in and shot up the Temple Mount, they said, we're going to put metal detectors here on the Temple Mount to try to keep it secure so that Muslims can go in and pray without, you know, danger of shootings and stuff like that. Well, the Muslims there in Jerusalem said, we're not going through Jewish metal detectors to go to our Temple Mount to pray. And so they were furious, and it's been really tense this last week. And so we were worried, by the way, on Friday, because that was a big day of Muslim prayer, and thousands of Muslims were supposed to go up to the Temple Mount and pray, but they would have had to go through the Israeli metal detectors. And so here's the Israelis who've been forbidden to go pray on the Temple Mount, trying to secure the Temple Mount for everybody's safety so they can go pray, but the Jews can't go up and pray and haven't been able to for decades. So the Muslims say, well, we're not going to do it. So they all boycotted the Temple Mount on Friday. So you can see on the news, all these Muslims standing outside of the Temple Mount, praying against the wall, all crammed in on these streets, praying their prayers to Allah. And the world says, oh, those poor Muslims can't even go to the Temple Mount and pray. Oh, wait, the Jews haven't been able to do that for decades, their own Temple Mount. So here's the funny part. Well, it's funny, but a bit scary. I'll tell you why. Because the Muslims weren't going up. It was empty. So the Jews in Jerusalem said, let's go to the Temple Mount and pray. The Muslims aren't there. So they're all up on the, oh, Yahweh, Jehovah. You know, they're all praying to the Lord up on the Temple Mount. And now, if you think that's funny, it is kind of funny. But do you think the Muslim world is real thrilled that the Jews are praying on the, you know, next to the Al-Aqsa Mosque there and the Dome of the Rock Shrine? And so all over the Muslim world right now, they're freaking out. Even there was a killing today, and I think it was in Jordan by a Palestinian. I mean, it's so sad because people are worried this could ignite to a giant holy war, and there's all kinds of trouble that could spring out of this current situation. Brett, what does that have to do with our study today? Well, it's interesting because it's the same Temple Mount where Josiah has the same problem. He's got the same problem with the Temple Mount that was supposed to be a place to worship the Lord. And we learned on Wednesday night, the Lord says, Jerusalem is mine. My name is on Jerusalem. It's my city. And the reason that's important is because the Temple Mount during Josiah's time, but also during our time, it's the scrimmage line. I hope you understand this. The Temple Mount is the only place in the world we could call the scrimmage line between radical Islam and the Judeo-Christian world. And that's the epicenter of all the trouble. In fact, the Bible even talks about in the last days, that's going to be where it's all going to come down. So it's interesting. We're watching some of this unfold right now. And I would just say, Christians, be ready, be watching. And man, pray the Lord's coming is near. That'd be great. The rapture of the church solves all my problems. But I do have something to say about that here a little bit later in the story, because it's an attitude we have to be careful about. So all that to say, Josiah is going to clean up the whole Temple Mount. He's going to get rid of all the paganism and all that stuff. And it's a big job, but this young man is going to do a radical thing. And because of that, the last great revival, when I say last, that's because shortly after Josiah has gone to be with the Lord, the Babylonians in 586 BC will come and destroy Jerusalem, level the city, and take all the Jews into captivity. And God's going to judge the Jews for their rejecting his word and not following his ways. And it's a radical thing. So Josiah is kind of the last great hope, the last great revival before the wrath of God is poured out on Jerusalem. And so we're going to see and notice this revival that takes place. And it's going to be a beautiful revival, but like many revivals, it's going to be fairly short-lived. Now, what is a revival? That's a term that I think if you're an older person here, you probably have one vision of what revival is. And if you're a younger person here, you might have a different vision of what revival is. You know, some of you, if you're a certain age, you might have a bad taste in your mouth with the word revival. It depends on what era you're from, because there were times where great revivals took place in America. You know, in the 20th century, there were some great revivals you can study about where, man, the Lord you know, used a person who had caught on fire for the Lord, and the whole community and the whole nation even was changed by a revival that God instituted in our history. Then there were others who came after and tried to duplicate revivals. And, you know, remember the big tent revivals? Some of them were totally legit. Others became kind of weird. And like, oh, we're having a big tent revival. And that meant, oh, they're going to act weird in those tents and do things that are kind of strange. And so some of you might think, oh, revival, yeah, whatever. And then there's older people praying, oh, Lord, please send revival. And I want to tell you, in the best sense of the word, revival, well, I heard one definition that's very lengthy, but I like it, and I want to share it with you. One author wrote, revival is the visitation of God which brings to life Christians who have been sleeping and restores a deep sense of God's near presence and holiness. Then springs a vivid sense of sin and a profound exercise of heart in repentance, praise, and love with, listen, an evangelistic outflow. That's a great definition, because revival starts with people who are often God's people repenting of sin, hearts ignited on fire for the Lord, and so much in love with the Lord and the Lord doing great things through that, that people from the outside who are not Christians, the unbeliever, see something real, see something powerful, and so people come to Christ and are saved. And there's great revivals that we've seen. You know, even in Portland, there's actually a history of revivals even here in Portland, which is kind of interesting because we're known as one of the most godless cities in America. Studies have done and said that, you know, people that really have no faith at all, Portland leads that group. And also, you know, the cities bounce back and forth, but Seattle, Portland, some of the most unchurched people in America. But, you know, in the 1950s, Billy Graham came through and did this crusade in Portland that was radical. And it was a revival that kind of took place. And you can actually read about the revival in Portland, Oregon. And there's even a YouTube video out there that you can watch. It's like 30 minutes that talks about the Billy Graham crusades in the 1950 crusade. And then there was one in the 60s and one in the 80s. But it was a different day back then in Portland. One of my favorite things in this church, if you go into our prayer room, there's a painting, and some of you might wonder, what's that painting doing there? It's actually a painting from a friend of mine who's now with the Lord in heaven, a great brother, John Wyckoff, was an Athey Creeker for a long time, a brilliant architect, and just an artistic, blessed guy. But one time he showed me this painting, and I was kind of blown away. What it was downtown Portland, back during those 1950s big crusades and stuff. And there was this huge sign on the buildings there in Portland that said, Jesus saves. Would that fly in Portland today? You know, it's almost laughable what would happen if we did that today. Or it's tragic, one of the two. But he painted this picture of a picture from those days when the Lord was doing a real work here in Portland. And so, you know, when he passed on and went with the Lord, you know, his wife Marilyn and their family, they're a great, great family here at Athey, and they hooked us up with that painting, and we put it up there. And I kind of think of that as, Lord, please send revival again, and maybe even a better revival, bigger here in Portland, more people saved, coming to Christ and accepting the work of the cross. And revival is something I do pray for still, that the Lord would do a great work here. But there's certain ways that happens, and this story is a great example. There's five things I want to show you in this story that I think are noteworthy of common elements. Let's just call it that, common elements of what revival kind of looks like. And let's start with number one, if you're jotting it down, a person appointed. Revivals almost always start with a single person who God stirs their heart, ignites their soul, and they go out and start sharing the gospel and living the gospel. You could talk about all the different revivals. One of our early revivals here in this nation was the Great Awakening. And in fact, Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon there, the first Great Awakening in the 1720s. Brett, the 1720s, was America really in that bad a shape back then? The answer is yes. There's a very unknown part of our history in America, but in the early 1700s and what have you, America, it wasn't really America yet, but, you know, the New World, if you want to call it that, was full of sin and debauchery. There was all kinds of evil being embraced in kind of a national level, even though we weren't a country yet. Jonathan Edwards preached this scorching sermon, and I read about this, by the way. He was a brilliant guy, but he wasn't known for his oratory skills. Some people that were there actually said when he preached the sermon, it was almost like he was just reading it like this, kind of reading the sermon, this fiery sermon. Well, then how did it ignite? Well, interestingly, they printed the sermon up on a paper and started handing it out all over. Stories are told of people on the street who get to the sermon, they start reading it, and they fall on their knees and burst into tears, and their hearts were changed. And it was a radical shift in the whole culture of this country there in the 1920s, all the way to the 1720s, to the 1760s, there was this great awakening spiritually. Which, by the way, for those of you that didn't get this because of the history that you weren't taught in school, because of that spiritual awakening, it really led to a lot of our founding fathers of this country who, the nation founded upon godly principles and godly notions. It's arguable that wouldn't even have happened had it not been for the first great awakening here in America spiritually. So this great revival started with one dude, Jonathan Edwards, and it was kind of a radical deal. And we could talk about more and more. There's so many interesting, and I'll mention a few maybe more. One interesting revival that took place that you might not even know about, but we're indirectly linked to. You see, my pastor came up and moved from Southern California when I was a kid, started a church in my house. There were like 10 people. And he just started teaching the word, and I didn't really know much about where he came from other than he was this young surfer kid who moved at 23 years old, started a church in our house, and we all just listened to the Bible teaching. And it went from, 10 people to eventually like 6,000 people out in the middle of nowhere in Rouge, Oregon. Do you guys know where Rouge, Oregon is? Population 3. Like, it's a tiny little town. And the nearest big city of Rouge is like Medford and Grants Pass, which is a half hour away. And people just started driving in from all over because there was just the teaching of the word and the love for Jesus Christ. Some people thought it was a cult. Why are all these weirdos coming out, these hippies who are drug addicts, going to church all of a sudden? Well, see, what happened was is my pastor came from another sort of movement that was going on in the 60s. Some would call the Jesus movement. And a lot of people were freaked out, the Jesus movement. What's going on down there? Chuck Smith. Well, Chuck Smith was a Foursquare pastor who started teaching the Bible, and all of a sudden these stinky hippies, pot-smoking, surfing hippies showed up, and Chuck was like, I don't want to teach these people. And his wife Kay said, this is who God is bringing to your church, and you got to teach them. So Chuck said, okay, and he just kept teaching the word, and pretty soon there was all these people piling in accepting Christ. And then they got this bean field and put this big giant tent up, and it just grew out to be this giant movement. And then out of that, a bunch of guys left there saved, knowing the Lord, and started starting other churches all over the nation and then all over the world. Now there's like more than 2,000 Calvary Chapels that have started around the world. That's the Calvary Chapel movement or the Jesus movement. And it's kind of a neat Jesus movement. Now, I got to say this. Chuck went home to be with the Lord a few years back. I never knew Chuck. That's why we're not a Calvary Chapel, because I didn't really know him. And, we're kind of linked to my church that I grew up in friendship and in accountability. There's kind of a link there. And I like that. But in a sense, we're sort of like the grandchildren of the Jesus movement as an Athey Creeker. Now, when Chuck went home to be with the Lord, interesting, the Calvary Chapel movement has kind of splintered. And it's kind of sad to see things sort of kind of scatter and stuff like that. But that's kind of typical of the revivals that have happened through the ages. The Lord does a movement. He starts with a man, stirs his heart like Chuck Smith, starts teaching the word and loves the Lord, and people start getting saved. And we can talk about all the various revivals that have taken place. It starts with a person who's appointed. You kind of see that even here with Josiah. God appoints Josiah and says, okay, I'm going to use you for the last great revival in Jerusalem. Now, you say, Brett, okay, great. What we need is a person. But I'd like to remind you, and this is important, that revival, before any real revival can happen, it's got to start with you. It's got to start with me. One of those revivals happened in the beginning of the Salvation Army and back in that era, there was a dude named Gypsy Smith. And Gypsy Smith was used by God mightily back in those days, but he was once asked, how do you start a revival? And I loved his answer. He said this, go home, lock yourself in your room, and kneel down in the middle of your floor. Then he said, draw a chalk mark all around yourself and ask God to start a revival inside that chalk mark. And then he says, and when he has finally answered your prayer, then the revival will be on. Good word. Real revival has to start in your own heart, in your own life. If we want to see revival, it's got to start personally. So really, one of the important parts of this discussion today of revival, I hope rather than saying, yeah, we need revival in America, or we need a revival in Portland, which we do, I think the biggest thing you and I need to be thinking about first and foremost is, Lord, start revival right here in my own heart. And I'm talking to some of you, perhaps like myself, who've been a Christian for a long time. You know, I've known the Lord for about 46 years now, and there's a problem sometimes with us older Christians where we've done the Christian thing, you know, yeah, we worship the Lord, and we study the Bible, yeah, go to church, it's important. But, you know, our love for the Lord can grow cold. We can easily go through motions and we can just kind of settle for mediocrity and just kind of, you know, chill out and say, yeah, man, I've kind of done the church thing and I know all the Bible and blah, blah, blah. And we've just lost our zeal and our love and the power of the Spirit moving in us and through us. There's people in this congregation that are on the older side of the congregation who still have that heart for the Lord and a zeal for Christ, man. I want to go down on fire, not smoldering, sputtering, or sort of half-hearted. That's why I pray for us to be those who are ignited and that revival starts within that chalk circle. So that's the first thing about revival you'll note is it always starts with a person appointed, and it's appointed by God, and Josiah is that guy. By the way, how specific was Josiah appointed? I want to remind you, back in 1 Kings, 290 years earlier, I want to remind you of something maybe you've already forgot when we were going through this. Do you remember when that man of God came into the story in 1 Kings chapter 13, and he walked up to a pagan altar, and he starts talking to the altar. Oh, altar, altar. And, you know, you think, what, has he been drinking his bathwater? Like, what's wrong with this guy? He's talking to a pagan altar. What's the deal? Well, listen to what he says. He says, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name. And upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places and that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee, O altar. What was he saying? Those prophets of the Old Testament were known for being somewhat dramatic, but this guy's, oh, pagan altar, the priests that are worshiping at you, their bones are going to be burned on this altar. When was that going to happen? He says, when there's a guy coming of the line of David named Josiah. Isn't it interesting? The Bible, God, who knows the beginning from the end, he knows the future. He says 290 years in the future, a guy named Josiah is going to come on this altar and destroy this paganism, is the idea. So God knew about Josiah and was planning and preparing this last great revival for the city of Jerusalem before they'd be taken into captivity. Now, that leads us to the second part of what real revival looks like. First common element is there's a person appointed, number one. Number two, you'll see then, number two, a place cleaned up. After the person is appointed, one of the things you'll see is a place cleaned up. Now, what was the first thing that Josiah cleaned up? It was the temple itself. It was trashed. It was all these, you know, pup tents of prostitutes and Ashtoreth poles and it was just garbage filled, in total disrepair, the temple was. And so the first thing he does is he summons Hilkiah and Shaphan, you know, the priest and the scribe, and says, guys, we got to clean up the temple. The house of the Lord needs to be fixed and repaired. And so we'll study that on Wednesday night, the first part of chapter 22, where they go in and start sweeping it out. They've driven out all the prostitutes, got rid of the tapestries and the pup tents and the garbage, tilting everything, the pillars back up, cleaning up, bringing back in the altar, the laver, you know, the candlestick, like getting back to where it needs to be in that temple so that it'd be a place of worship once again. And if you want revival to start in your chalk mark circle, You need to know the Lord is calling you personally, point number one, but you also need to know there's a place that needs to be prepared, cleansed, purified. How is that? It's the temple of your soul. You know, Paul says, what? Don't you know that your body is a temple to the Holy Ghost? What a key, 1 Corinthians 6:19. Now, here's the funny thing. I'll admit, you know, eating at McDonald's, you could argue that's sin. Gluttony is a sin. I get it. And we all struggle with various sins. But, you know, I always hear people talk about the body as a temple of the Holy Ghost, like when people talk about smoking cigarettes or, you know, eating bad food or, you know, that's very Portlandia. You know, to take that verse and say, oh, yeah, man, you need to eat, you know, from Whole Foods and eat healthy. I call it whole paycheck. But it's a, I want to tell you, that's not really the context of that verse, you know, that you live a healthy life and that you're gluten-free Christian. That's not what it's talking about. The context, does anybody remember, nobody's going to want to say this, does anybody remember the context of that verse, anybody? Yes, sexual impurity, fornication. Right before that, you remember Paul's talking about flee fornication, what? Don't you even know that your body is a temple? You can't mix that kind of junky stuff and claim to have your body be a temple for the Holy Ghost when it's full of total sin. See, it's not as much of a physical health that your lungs are pure from ashtray dumpings as a cigarette smoker. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about your soul filled with spiritual impurity and wickedness of sin. So the type here of you know, here's Josiah cleaning out the temple. Man, I think that that's sort of what the psalmist was saying. Oh, Lord, search my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me. Cleanse me. You know, it's like that rushing wind blow through this temple, you know. It needs to be cleansed, you know, our temple, so that the Holy Ghost can dwell there. You know, darkness and light doesn't really coexist together. And that's kind of what we're told. In fact, the scriptures teach us, you know, things like that. Isaiah 59 is kind of a classic verse, and verse 1 and 2, where it says, the Lord's hand is not short that he cannot save, neither is his ear heavy or deaf that he cannot hear. But it is your iniquities that have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Our sin separates us from God. Now, praise be to the Lord, ultimately that happens when you become a Christian, when you're saved, you are reconciled to the Lord, and how beautiful that is. But I think even if you're a Christian and you're saved and you're headed for heaven, for us to just regard iniquity in our hearts, even as believers, listen to the psalmist. Psalm chapter 66, verse 18 says this. He says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Have you ever wondered, man, why does it feel like the Lord's not hearing my prayers? I'm so sad to see people. I've met Christians who said, I've tried the Christian thing. I didn't really sense any difference. I didn't sense the Lord's power or presence in my life and never had my prayers answered. And so it just must not be real. But I'm concerned that nobody's given it a real fair shake. Because if we don't recognize that to have that intimacy with the Lord, we need to make sure that our sins are washed away and that we're keeping a short list. That's why we're told to confess your sins. And the Lord is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. So the idea of cleansing your temple is something that we need to do if we're going to have revival. If the Lord's going to burn brightly in our lives, we've got to see that junk cleansed out of our temple. That's what Josiah does, man. They clean house, sweep out all the junk, get rid of all the sexual stuff that was put in the temple, and now it's cleansed, and that's the next step of real revival in Jerusalem. So, number one, you've got a person appointed. Number two, you've got a place cleaned up. And that brings us to number three, observation of revival. Number three is a people reminded. A people reminded of what? Well, there's something that they had forgotten that is huge. And it's something that's in every great revival you've seen in history, there's an element that you cannot leave out. But it's been left out of Jerusalem for years, and it's been long forgotten. You see, when we read this story on Wednesday night, we're going to find that Hilkiah and Shaphan, they're cleaning out the temple, sweeping stuff out, and suddenly they find a scroll. Like, what's this? Well, it's a scroll. We'll open it up. So these two dudes, they open up the scroll and start reading. They're like, oh, this is the word of God. They'd kind of forgotten it. It had been neglected. It was in some pile of garbage. And they found it. And they read it. We'll see their response. And they eventually go to Josiah and say, Josiah, look what we found. We found the word of God. And they read it to Josiah. And we'll see his response. And it's a life changer for them. When the scroll is opened and the word of God is heard, they're like, wow, we've been missing this the whole time. And every great revival, the word of God is a real part of that. I hope you know that. Why is the word so important? Because the word of God is living and powerful. It's the part of the revival that brings life to a real, not contrived or mustered up energy to have a revival. People try to, we're going to have us a revival. But apart from the power of God, you can't really do that. And the word of God is living and powerful. So that's a real part of revival. And they open up the scroll and the word of God was read. Now, one thing, by the way, about this that's kind of interesting is it wasn't just Josiah who heard the word. After being radically convicted and hearing this word, the Lord tells Josiah something that's interesting. And that is, Josiah, because you've repented and you've been doing all this good stuff, he says, you got to know this. After you die, I'm going to still destroy this people. I'm still going to destroy Jerusalem. It's the way it's going down. In fact, let's read that real quick just for so you can see it with your own eyes. It's chapter 22, verse 20, the last verse of chapter 22. The Lord sort of explains after Josiah hears the word. And it says in verse 20, behold, therefore, the Lord says, I will gather thee, Josiah, unto thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered into thy grave in peace. And thine eyes shall not see all the evil which I will bring upon this place. And they brought the king word again. What's that? God says, good for you, Josiah, man. You've revived your heart. You've done a great work. But know this, Jerusalem's going down. Now, if you were like some of the Christians today, you'd say, well, glad I'm saved. Glad I'm going to heaven. Got mine. I'm saved. And that's so bad. The end times are coming. The rapture of the church is going to happen. And man, the tribulation and people are going to die. Sorry. There's Christians that have that attitude. And by the way, I don't see that as much as I hear people accused of that. There are people in churches that kind of believe that the kingdom of God is not going to happen after the rapture and the tribulation. There's people say, no, it's kingdom now or dominion theology where we need to usher in the kingdom. And so we need to elect Christian officials and vote against abortion and do this and that. And we'll bring in righteousness and eventually God's kingdom will be set up. The problem with that, it doesn't really line up with scripture. The Bible says it's going to get a lot worse before the kingdom actually is set up by Christ. And the kingdom is set up without hands of humanity, Daniel chapter 2. And there's other passages we could talk about. I'll not get off on that rabbit trail. But the kingdom is not going to be ushered in by humanity. Christ is going to set up his kingdom. So one of their arguments is, say, well, you guys at Athey Creek, you just believe the rapture of the church is going to happen. So you just think, great, I'm glad I'm saved. And you just don't reach out or don't evangelize or anything, which is really not true. But here's the thing I got to ask our congregation with an honest, you know, introspective sort of look. Do we value evangelism? Do we share? Now, I love how people get saved here every Sunday and come to Christ. We baptized 50 people last Sunday in the river. A lot of sin left there in that river last Sunday. But it was so great seeing the lives change. Like we're doing that. But personally, in the chalk line I was talking about, do you care about the unsaved? See, Josiah, when he hears that, well, Jerusalem's going down, what's his response? They say, oh, well, glad I'm saved. Glad I'm not going to see the death of Jerusalem. No. His next step is to go out in front of all the people in Jerusalem and read the word in their ears so that before all the judgment comes down onto Jerusalem from God, as many people might come to know him and believe as possible. That's what the true Christian, I think, should be doing in the days that we're living. If you believe we could be living in the last days, could be. Jesus taught us, didn't he, there in Luke's gospel. It's kind of interesting because people forget this. But in Luke 19, verses 11 through 27, Jesus is talking about this. And he says this interesting little phrase. He says, I want you to occupy until I come. And the word occupy is a little weird on the translation. You know, you and I think of the word occupy as like, okay, standing in a room. I'm occupying this room. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying basically this. I want you to keep living, you know, with the expectation of my return, but I want you to, with that in mind, still live as if it could be hundreds of years down the road and do what you would normally do and do what I've called you to do. So the Christian says, I'm not doing anything because the rapture of the church could be next week. I remember in the 80s, I knew people that charged up their credit cards because they knew the Lord was coming back in 1982. And I think there are some of them are still paying off those credit cards. It was a bad move, bad move. That's not occupying. Occupying is you live your life in one way like the Lord could never come back. You're just going to serve the Lord, go into all the world and preach the gospel, make disciples of men. You're going to do that. But on the other hand, you also know the Lord could return tomorrow and be ready for that rapture of the church or whatever. What a key in your attitude for revival to have happen. That's Josiah. He knows Jerusalem's going down, but he still has hope for those few people in Jerusalem that some might come to a knowledge of the Lord. So what does he do? Let's read chapter 23, verse 1. It says there in verse 1, so the king sent, and they gathered unto him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord, to keep his commandments, his testimonies, and his statutes with all their heart, with all their soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. And all the people stood to the covenant. Man, he wasn't a pessimist. Sitting around, well, the end is near. Doom and gloom. No, he was an optimist saying, man, I'm going to see as many people come to the Lord and follow his word as possible. And not only did they hear the word, I love this. They did exactly what the book of James tells us to do, not to be hearers of the word only, but to be doers. And they kept the covenant during the reign of Josiah. What a testimony. And what a key element of revival. The word of God preached in the ears of the people, but they weren't just hearing, they were doing. And that's something we pastors always are concerned about because, you know, we, in our culture, it's real easy to come to church. Oh man, great sermon, Pastor Brett. Good word, buddy, you know, and off you go. Whew. And then you go through the magical doors of erasers right there. It's one of our biggest problems as pastors. Praise the Lord, man, good word. Then they walk through. I'm not sure that's what they sound like, but there's something going on there where, man, you go through those doors, you look at your friends, you're like, Taco Bell or McDonald's, where are we going after church for lunch? What are we going to do today? What's going on? And we forget. And here's, you know what I love is my father used to have us all get in the car after church, and we would either in the car on the way home, or sometimes my dad would just sit us down at the dinner table Sunday evening and say, okay, let's talk about what we learned at church today. And wouldn't it be radical if you guys said, okay, today after church, we're going to find some friends in church. If we don't have friends, make friends. I'm always a little surprised how many people don't know each other here. Man, you've got to start reaching out. You know, go out and get an exquisite meal at Taco Bell. Okay, your body's a temple. Go to Whole Foods if you want to. Whatever. But go and sit down with each other. Wouldn't it be great if you guys sat and said, is Brett just totally wacko? Or is there something that he was talking about today from the word that is really important that we need to really grab onto? Is there something that we should do different today because of what we learned about in the scriptures today? And actually kind of start talking through about what we're talking about. And you could even disagree. You say, well, I don't know if I agree with Brett on this one or that thing or whatever. But man, get into the scriptures as your group and say, look at this. Here's what the Bible says about that. And do like the Bereans. Search the scriptures and see if what that dude was saying at church is true or false. And then if it's true, then what you do is you say, how can we apply this? That's what these people did. It says they heard the word and then they kept the word after they'd heard it. And I've never found a person who can really keep the word without sort of working it in practically, kind of doing a little work after the fact to say, how does this change my life? What does this mean for me and my family? True revival is not just the hearing of the word, but also the doing of the word. So that's one of the great elements, is the people were reminded of the word that was long forgotten. Very important. Well, we've seen a person appointed, a place cleaned up, the temple itself, then the people reminded by the word, and then something else happened, the number four on the list, a purification process. Yeah, but Brett, didn't that happen? Well, that was the temple, the individual, if you would, the singular place. But now the whole nation starts to clean up. All the Baal places of worship and all the other sexual immorality that was going on in Jerusalem. In fact, let me show you the high points in chapter 23. Let's bounce around just real quick. In chapter 23, verse 5, it says, Josiah, he put down the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places. Look at verse 7. And he, Josiah, break down the houses of the Sodomites. Those are those houses I was telling you about where homosexuality was worshipped. He broke down those houses and were by the house of the Lord and where the women wove hangings for the grove, those tapestries I was telling you about. He tears all that down. Verse 10, he defiled Tophet, which is in the valley of the children of Hinnom. The valley of Hinnom, the name today is the valley of Gehenna. Anybody know what the word Gehenna means? Yeah. Watch your language. Yeah. No, you guys, it means hell. The valley of hell? Why do they have a valley of hell in Jerusalem? Well, because it's what they did here in the valley of hell. It says here, he tore down, he defiled this place that no man might make his son or his daughter to pass through the fire to Moloch. It was the valley of Hinnom where Solomon and other kings after him would sacrifice babies to Moloch, like we've talked about in previous studies. I won't go into that again. It's too heartbreaking and sinister, but we also have our own version of that today. Verse 11, he took away the horses that the kings of Judah had given to the sun at the entering into the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the chamberlain, which was in the suburbs, and burned the chariots of the sun with fire. What did he do? Got rid of horses and burned some chariots? Why? Well, some guy in Jerusalem had a harebrained idea that when you see the sun go across the sky, it's because there were these deities of horses and chariots, and they were hooked to the sun. And because it was horses and chariots pulling the sun across the sky, we are to worship horses and chariots. And so they all started worshiping horses. And that's what Josiah says, get rid of these horses and burn up these chariots. It's a false worship. By the way, that same worship goes on today in extreme, goofy earth worship, where people worship the creation rather than the creator, and it's all about Mother Earth. And there's this worship of the earth and the environment. Don't get me wrong, we're to be good stewards, no question, of the beautiful earth God has given to us. We're to be stewards, but not worshipers. And if you're not careful, you can cross that line in today's culture, especially here in Portland. People are really into Mother Earth and worshiping of the creation. That's the same thing. They were worshiping kind of the sun, and it's going across the sky, and it's part of what God created. And they were giving horses and chariots all the credit. God forbid. So he tears those down. And on he goes. He's just cleaning up house. In fact, verse 24, moreover, the workers with familiar spirits and wizards and images and idols and all the abominations that were spied in the land of Judah and Jerusalem did Josiah put away that he might perform the words of the law, that's the scriptures that they had, which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. So there was a purification process that was directly linked to the people receiving God's word. And that's what the Bible does. There's a purification process that takes place the more you get into the scriptures. I hope you know that. Brett, I try to read the Bible because you say it has that purifying effect. And so I try to read my Bible, but man, at church, you know, you kind of help us understand it. But man, it just goes through me like a sieve when I read the Bible at home. It goes through me like a sieve. My answer to that is Yeah, but at least you'll have a clean sieve. The water of the word, the Bible calls it, goes through and cleans out your sieve, because it's kind of messy anyway. A lot of stuff goes through that sieve. But the word of God will clean you. What does it say? Thy word have I hidden my heart that I might not sin against thee. Psalm 119 talks about that. And also John 15, Jesus said, you know, now you are clean by the word that I've spoken unto you. Ephesians 5 talks about how Jesus washes the church in the water of the word. That's what happens here. Josiah reads the word. Did the people all understand every word that they'd heard and have it all perfectly applied? No. But man, that word that was read in their ears caused there to be a purifying effect in the whole nation. And that's, by the way, why here at Aether Creek, one of the reasons we give great priority to God's word, because I think that's where the power is in real revival. I really do. People say, Brett, why do people come to Aether Creek? I remember when we were back in the school days and we moved to just doing three services there in the school, and your cars were piled up out there, and everybody was, somebody came from one of the newspapers, I forget which newspaper it was, but they wanted to know what was happening there at Aether Creek Middle School. And they did kind of their own little study. And the article came out, we didn't know they were even there, but they wrote and said, the reason this church is flourishing is because the secret is this, they're meeting in a middle school. And they don't have their own building. and they had all these conclusions that I think, I don't think they know what they're talking about. The middle school was kind of a nightmare. If you remember those days, remember there was no parking and all the soccer communists were out there playing. No, just kidding, just kidding. And I love messing with these soccer people. But it wasn't the school that made it all amazing or anything like that. It was, I think largely, it was the power of the word of God that people are hungry for. People are hungry for God's word. They're not interested in, you know, Brett's opinion or what's trendy or anything like that. I think a lot of people are just saying, give us what does the Bible really teach? And that's what happened with Josiah. And people had life-changing effect on them. Well, there's one more that's very important. The last element of real revival that I want to bring out today. There's probably more we could do if we really wanted to camp out on this longer. But the last one is a Passover observed. Yeah, Josiah reinstitutes something that had been long forgotten. Check it out. It's chapter 23. Again, I told you we're going to bounce around, but this is our last bounce. Verse 21. Chapter 23, verse 21, it says, and the king commanded all the people, saying, keep the Passover unto the Lord, your God. As it is written in the book of the covenant, surely there was not holden such a Passover from the days of the judges that judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel, nor of the kings of Judah, but in the 18th year of King Josiah, wherein his Passover was holden to the Lord in Jerusalem. What did Josiah say? There wasn't a legit Passover service, festival or feast, since the time of the judges. Hundreds of years earlier, they hadn't had a good Jewish Passover celebration. When the Passover was instituted in Exodus chapter 12, you remember the story, the spirit of death was going to go all over Egypt, and everybody that was the oldest in each household would be killed by the spirit of death, unless they would take a lamb, sacrifice the lamb, take the blood of the lamb and put it on their doorposts on the two sides, the top, the basin at the bottom. And when the spirit of death went through Egypt, the spirit would pass over the home that had the blood of the lamb. And it's a beautiful picture. Again, if you want to study that, Exodus 12, we did a whole study on how that's a beautiful, perfect picture of Jesus Christ. In fact, you know, don't forget, but, you know, Paul the Apostle, he said this in 1 Corinthians 5:7. He says, Jesus Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Jesus Christ is our Passover in the New Testament church. So while we don't necessarily celebrate the Passover of Exodus 12, Jesus is the whole point of the Passover, pointing us to Jesus Christ. Now, by the way, in our New Testament way, I believe we have something very similar that's really, really great, and that is the table of communion. reminding us of Jesus, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And we hold the bread and remember that he was slain, the Lamb of God, slain for our sins. The cup, the blood that was shed of Christ that washes away our sins. And one of the biggest goofs churches make, I think, is they exclude not only the Word of God, it becomes more about, you know, the latest trends and what's relevant. And instead of even going through the Bible, I'm a little shocked, honestly. I'm not judging, but I can't believe churches will put this book down and study another book. Some guy writes a book, and it might even be a good book. But I'm not going to do that because we've got a top bestseller right here. And not only is it a bestseller, but it's inspired by God. We can't say that about any other book. And so we kind of camp out with this. And this one's living and powerful. But here's the thing. Sad to say, there are churches that they'll talk about all the topics and go around everything, but they kind of forget the Passover. They forget that Jesus is the whole point. They forget that Jesus is the main thing. And by the way, the Word of God right here and Jesus, you can't really separate the two because of John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's Jesus. So to be a legitimate church ready for revival, you've got to have the living Word of God, but you also have to have Jesus at the center of everything we do. And see, remember I told you about the cleansing of your temple? And they had to sweep it out, tilt up pillars, get rid of the prostitutes, all that stuff. We have the same job, only praise be to the Lord, he's made it so easy for us to cleanse your temple. The way that really works out today for you and me is to confess our sins to Jesus, to the Lord, at the table of communion and say, Lord, cleanse this temple. Wash me in your blood. Take my sins, and we leave them at the foot of the cross, and he wipes our temple clean. I love that about the Lord. He did all the work. He did all the sweeping out, and that's why we come to the Lord. And so, for example, tonight, Sunday night celebration, right here in the sanctuary, 6 o'clock, we're going to go to the table of the Lord. It's a whole service kind of centered around the table of communion because we need our temples washed and cleansed out. And Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. And he also said, do this often in remembrance of me. And that's why we do communion often here at Athey Creek, because it's a chance for us to make sure our temple is swept out and that we keep Christ at the center. And you show me a person who realizes they've been appointed by God for revival, and a person who says, Lord, clean this temple, wash me clean. And then you show me that person that takes the Word of God and are reminding themselves of the truth of the Word, not just hearing, but applying, and then letting that purification process even show externally in their life and where they go and what they do and who they hang out with. And then you show me a person who gives priority to the table of communion. I'll show you a person who's ready for revival in their own life personally, and who knows what God can do through that person at work, at school, where they live here in Portland. I think great things could happen. May the Lord give us a heart like Josiah. Forgive us, Lord, for being sort of chill and mediocre and saying, yeah, good service, Brett, and Christianity's great and all that, and worship, good job. No, to just be on fire. That's what we need. May the Lord give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church today. Amen? Amen. Amen. Lord, these are easy things to talk about, easy things to even hope for. Lord, it's even kind of easy for us to imagine in some ways. But then when it gets down to doing your word and letting these scriptures sort of ignite our hearts, Lord, that's a little different thing. But I pray that each one of us in this room would hear this story and perhaps consider, Lord, what you would have for us. Lord, you tell us whatever we do, do it heartily as unto you and not unto men. Forgive us, Lord, for just settling and chilling out and having kind of a lukewarm relationship with you, Lord. We just want to be ignited today and follow you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, like Josiah did. Lord, may he be an inspiration to each one of us today. And Lord, we do pray for revival personally, but also corporately in this church, that more people would come to know you and be saved. We pray, like we talked about, for our high schoolers and junior hires, college age students and the grade schoolers, Lord, even as the kids head off in grade school camp this week, Lord, ignite their hearts, even as Josiah, 8-year-old kid, was just on fire for you. Lord, may that happen with our kids in this fellowship. And Lord, should you tarry, we do pray for revival in Portland. Lord, we lack in faith sometimes, wondering if there could be another enlightenment as in the Jonathan Edwards days here in America. But we do pray, Lord, that there'd be revival in this country. People would turn back to your word and back to your son, Jesus. We do pray for that. Your will be done. Lord, bless these your people as we go our way today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.